Let's pray again.
Father, we recognize that we live in very troublesome times in just about every way. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us your word to guide us as to how we might have confidence in you and how we might live faithfully before you. And we just pray that as we look, particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes today and in the days ahead, that you would open our hearts to receive the truth you have for us, that we might fear you and be and live obediently before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes is part of what is called the wisdom literature of the Bible. And this is a collection of books that includes, we throw in Psalms and Song of Solomon with it, but really the wisdom literature is more out of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And it's distinct from the rest of Scripture. It contrasts with the law of Moses, which presents us with duties, responsibilities, penalties, rewards, with the intent of demonstrating that we are sinful, mankind is sinful, and then to display by illustrations, the sacrificial system, and so on, the means of dealing with sin, to build an anticipation of the coming Messiah who would take away sin. The rest of the Old Testament is really more historical, focusing upon the messianic hope, and presents prophetic texts talking about the coming Messiah and God's plan for the ages, talking about history and how it played out in the Old Testament era, all focusing upon the messianic hope. In contrast to these, we have the wisdom literature. And the wisdom literature presents a instruction as to how we are to live wisely in the context of a world that is hostile. So it shows us how we're to live our lives in a world that is under condemnation and under the curse. And there are three perspectives that we get in the wisdom literature. The first comes from Job. And interestingly, all of these books emphasize the fear of the Lord. Job begins by the Lord saying, "Have you seen such a man who fears me?" And Satan says, "Well, that's because you're protecting him." And so the book really presents how a man who fears God is to live under adversity. And Job suffered tremendously in this book. And it deals with godly living when life is very, very hard on you. And the lesson really in the book is expressed by Job, where he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And so it teaches that you fear God and you submit to his rule, even though it takes you in ways that you don't want to go, ways that are uncomfortable. The book of Proverbs that we've just completed emphasizes living wisely, so that if you fear God, which is the foundation, then you will be able to live wisely. And wisely is in contrast to living foolishly. And that is the way of the world. So it's the way of God versus the way of the world. And so it's instruction here about how to live wisely, with not so much an emphasis upon the adversity that's out there or the difficulty, but just with the promise that the way of wisdom is the way of prosperity and blessing. And then Ecclesiastes, we come to a book that also emphasizes the fear of the Lord. We recited that in the memory verse we did from chapter 12, where he concludes the lesson. And the conclusion of his lesson is to fear God and obey him, keep his commandments. And the emphasis here is on living in a world without satisfaction, living in a world that doesn't make sense. and you live in this world wisely and carefully with the fear of the Lord. But even so, it still doesn't make sense, which is what we'll see in the lesson we have and the lessons that come to us. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is a bit of a problem. One of the commentators I read suggested that Ecclesiastes is the Bible's resident alien, and did so for several reasons. First of all, it is a very pessimistic book when you read through it. You know, the message is that all is vanity and striving after the wind. It contrasts with the book of Proverbs that teaches favor and good success in the sight of man and God will come to those who live wisely. It contrasts really with the book of Job, which although he suffered, the Lord blessed him and delivered him from his sufferings. The book of Proverbs, or book of Ecclesiastes, seems to say that life is full of trouble and then you die. And very pessimistic. It also seems to have more of a temporal perspective. And you can see that, for example, in chapter 9, verse 7, where it says, "Go eat your bread and joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has always already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy a life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil, at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, or the grave, to which you are going." So it really seems to be saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Then there are the difficulties of contradictions in the book. The book seems to say one thing on one page, or even in one verse, and another thing in the next verse. For example, if you look in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says that it's better to be dead than alive. Verse 2, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." So better to be dead, but even better, best of all, would be not to be born at all. But then when you turn to chapter 9, verse 4, he says, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." So here he suggests that it's better to be alive than to be dead. In chapter 8, it suggests, verses 12 and 13, it suggests that a sinner, by his sinfulness, can extend his life. And then you come to the very next verse, and it says that a sinner is not going to extend his life by his wickedness. In chapter 1, verse 18, we're told, "For much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow," suggesting it's not a good idea to be very wise. But then when you get to chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun." So there are contradictions, and we'll find some other ones. You'll see them in there where he seems to say one thing and turn around and say the other. So these things, the fact that it's very pessimistic in contrast with the rest of Scripture, the fact that it seems to have a very temporal perspective, the fact that there are contradictions led some people to wonder whether the book was inspired at all and whether it belonged in the Scriptures. The rabbis questioned that in the Old Testament times and in the times of Christ. But as a matter of fact, if you, those of you who have a Scofield Bible, you'll find that the Scofield Bible suggests that the message is not inspired. They say that it is the writing of a natural man. The note says there, "Ecclesiastes is the book of man under the sun, reasoning about life. The philosophy it sets forth makes no claim to revelation." So that the teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes is not revealed. It's just human wisdom with some editorial comment. And in fact, a lot of people suggest that the book is written not by one man, Solomon, but by two men. And that one man is sort of rambling about life as he sees it, and he is the preacher, described, or Kohelet. And then there is what they call the frame narrator, that is the one who really concludes the book and writes the introduction. And he's makes a few editorial comments along the way, and he kind of corrects it so that the bulk of the book is nonsense. And then there's narrator who comes along, and he says, well, this is really the truth you need to see. And there are some very good commentators, that is, you and I would say orthodox commentators who believe the Bible, who take that point of view. And really that, in essence, is the point of view of the author of the Scofield Notes, that it really is just human rambling about life. But I think that we'll see. I hope that that we will see as we go through it that really it is the wisdom of God. It is a valuable and essential contribution to the revelation of God, and it is presenting for us life under the fall. The fall renders life without meaning, basically. That's what makes life without meaning. The effect of the fall is that work is ineffective. You're going to labor, you're going to toil, you're going to sweat, and it isn't going to get you anywhere. And that's the emphasis we'll find in here. But fundamentally, the writer of Ecclesiastes, and I think there is only one writer of Ecclesiastes, fundamentally, he teaches that you need to fear God and obey Him, which is a combination phrase that really boils down to the just shall live by faith, that you must live by faith. And it's a Christian message that is, of course, the whole Bible is Christian, but it's a New Testament message as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So that the New Testament does not fail to recognize that the present age is an age of great suffering. So that it is, despite some of the wise people out there, I think that it really is a very Christian book, a very essential part of Scripture. Now, outlining the book is difficult. When I look to outline the book, I'm reminded of trying to outline the first epistle of John. It seems very difficult. There are two sections that are easy to recognize. And that is, there's an introductory section, the first 11 verses, which we'll begin with today. And that clearly is a distinct section. And then there is the epilogue that begins in verse 9 of chapter 12 and goes to the end. And that's clearly distinct. And then there's the whole middle section, from verse 12 of chapter 1 to verse 8 of chapter 12. I've divided it into two sections, and I actually am following other people, so it's not my own unique division. But there are other divisions into two middle sections as well that are different from this. But I trust you'll see that this one is the right and the true one before we're through here. But I think it makes sense, because when you go from verse 12 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2, you really read through an account of Solomon saying what he did to test and to prove that life is vanity, all vanity. And then beginning in chapter 3, going to the end, he begins to explore it a little more and to reflect on what he discovered in those first two chapters. Because when you read the first two chapters, he'll say, I tried these things and it was vain. And you'll say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, how was it? And you don't get it in those two chapters, but you do get it in the chapters that follow. And then you see, oh, I see what he meant when he was talking about that. So he just sort of gives a personal testimony in the first two chapters and then gives more reflections on meaning in this vain life, or really lack of meaning in this vain life. So we'll begin with looking at the introduction and try to make our way through this and come to a bit of an increased understanding of this book. Now, the author of the book begins by saying that the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the word preacher that's translated here is a Hebrew word that is transliterated Kohelet, and sometimes you'll find it spelled Koheleth, and then with a TH at the end, and sometimes you'll find it spelled with a K, since we have trouble with Q words that don't have a U after them, I think. So, but Kohelet is the word that is expressed here. He's identified as king, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, and that is thought to be King Solomon, because he was a wise man, and this man attests to his wisdom. That's not without controversy, but I think that it's, I won't go into all the details of that. A part of it is out of verse 12, where he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and that is given in past tense, and it's as if he no longer is king, and we know that he was, Solomon was king until his death, but I think that's sort of a minor point, and I think it fits more with Solomon, but probably not terribly critical point. The word translated preacher, or this word Kohelet, is a word that people really don't know what it means. It's a construction of words that refer to someone who is a member of an assembly or who convenes an assembly. The word Ecclesiastes, which is the English title to the book, is from a Latin word that means member of a group. And so that's another word we could write. So we could say the words of the ecclesiastic, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. But it also could mean, and this is what people, where the preacher comes from, someone who speaks before an assembly, or the speaker before an assembly. So I think that the idea that is to come from this is that this man is not speaking as the king, but he's speaking as one of everybody else, and he's speaking to the group, all of us, saying, this is what I've learned. And so I think probably the preacher is a good term. Some people have said, well, let's use Kohelet. And when people say what it means, say, well, it means what happens in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know. So, but I think probably the preacher or the teacher is a good idea, because what it's clear what he wants to do is he wants to tell us what he's learned by his observations of life. Now, a second word to consider is this word vanity in chapter 2, verse 2, because that is a dominant word in the book. It appears 81 times in the Old Testament, and 38 of them, almost half of them, appear in the book of Ecclesiastes. It clearly is his emphasis, because if you look here in verse 2, it says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if you get to verse 8 of chapter 12, which is the end of his discussion, and now we have the epilogue, which sort of puts it all together, his last concluding statement is, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So the book begins by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He then elaborates and describes everything, what he wants to say, and he gets to the end and he says, what I told you at the beginning is still true. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the word itself really probably has the concept of absurdity. Miles, my son, has written a paper on the book of Ecclesiastes, demonstrating that the last section, the epilogue, was written by the one who wrote the whole book, because there are people who think that's an attachment. And he, I read his paper yesterday, or I've read it a couple times actually, but I went through it again in the last week. And he adopts the idea of a fox, that the word absurd really expresses the idea about as well as any. And the idea is that the Kohelet expects certain connections, certain consequential type things. That is, he expects that if you're a good person, things will come out good for you, and if you're a bad person, things will come out bad for you. You know, if it rains, the grass will grow. Those kinds of things, logical things. And what he finds when he observes life is that it doesn't turn out that way. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he sees that in the place of justice there's wickedness. And see, he expects to find righteousness in the place of justice, and he doesn't find it. Or if you see in chapter 8, which I've already referred to in verses 12 to 14, that a sinner actually prolongs his life. And he expects a sinner not to prolong his life. And a righteous man's life is cut short. And that's not something that he expects to happen. And we'll find lots of places where it doesn't make sense. In chapter 10, for example, it says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it." That you're digging a pit to do something in your work, and you fall into it and injure yourself. "And a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall." That is, you're trying to break down a wall to accomplish a job, and you get injured in doing that. "He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them." You split wood to build a fire to make your house warm, and the log flops up in the air and hits you in the head. You know these things don't make sense. Life is absurd. It's turned upside down. And that's not unique to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're reading through your Bible reading chart, you read through Lamentation this last week, and in chapter 3, he laments that although he is righteous, and we're not contesting that in the book, it's not working out right for him. His enemies are prevailing, and it's as if the Lord is crushing him. And so he struggles with that for a time. So there's a disconnect between a phenomena that ought to be linked in a bond of harmony or causality, is the way Miles expresses it. And I think that's well said. There are other expressions that get to the point that he wants to get to. He talks about striving after the wind, and I wrote down all the references where he expresses that. First found in chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, "I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, absurdity, and striving after the wind." And that is a futile task. We'll see that again in chapter here in the introduction, as he uses it to illustrate his point. But if you're going to try to chase the wind, you can't find it. You can't get it. You can't, you know, get your arms around it and have it make sense or do something for you that you want it to. He talks about the fact that there is no profit in life, no gain. Comes out in verse 3. "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Or chapter 3, verse 9. "What gain has the worker from his toil?" So that you work and you don't gain. You don't get any profit from it. You're not enhancing your position by all of your toil. He talks about this being a great evil. And it's not just something that's absurd. It's actually an evil. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who didn't toil for it. This also is vanity, absurdity, and a great evil." I mean, he's not neutral about this. This is not something that just doesn't make sense. It's wrong. It shouldn't be this way. Chapter 4, verse 8, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?'" So he's working hard, and there's nobody to do it for because he's all by himself. He says, "This also is vanity and an unhappy business," but I think some of the translations say an evil task. Chapter 6, verse 2, "A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." So that the Kohelet views life as an absurdity and as a pernicious absurdity. And he finds that in not just labor, but he finds that in his pleasure. He finds that in wisdom. He finds that in lack of justice. So that it's a very pessimistic message, as we've already said. Well, that raises the question. And Miles raised this in his book and answered it, I think, quite well. He says, does Kohelet find anything of value? You know, is there anything? It says all is vanity. Does he really mean that? Or does he mean that it touches all areas? And in fact, there are things that Kohelet finds of value. Joy is one of them. And in fact, one commentator on the book of Ecclesiastes entitled it The Preacher of Joy. And I've listed here some of the texts, or I think all of the texts that refer to joy. And you can see there are a lot of them. Right? I think there are seven times here that he exhorts people to respond with joy. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. That is, despite the fact that the life is absurd, the preacher wants you to understand that joy is something that is possible. So that that's a thing that that Kohelet finds of value. Wisdom also. We read a text suggesting that wisdom increases sorrow, but he'll maintain that actually wisdom is better than folly, and that there are values for wisdom for the individual, despite the fact that everything doesn't turn out the way we would like it to in this lifetime. And then finally, the fear of God is a dominant thought. And the critics of Ecclesiastes suggest that this was added on at the end to sort of bring things into focus. But you can see here from the text that I've listed in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, are other places where the fear of God is brought forward. So that Kohelet believes that joy and wisdom and the fear of God are valuable things that we need to respond to, and the fear of God is an interesting concept. Some read this book and say the fear of God is a sort of servile fear because he is. Because everything is just sort of crashing down around you in life. But if you read in Scripture, Miles in his paper did some discussion of that, and he pointed out how the fear of God is linked to the holiness of God in Scripture. And Proverbs told us in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of God is to hate evil. And so we see that as we look in Ecclesiastes, and we'll as we go through it, we'll see that Kohelet understands the fear of God as a positive reverence of an incomprehensible and unchangeable God, rather than as dread for a cruel ruler. The context of fearing God and Kohelet are not overwhelmingly negative, as a commentator contends. Neither does Kohelet lack the confidence that God will reward the righteous and punish the sinner. Instead, Kohelet asserts that the righteous and those who fear God will be rewarded despite the prevalence of exceptions to this rule, which is daily. As Kohelet notices in the book, the fear of God in the body of Ecclesiastes, just as in the epilogue, is meant to call the reader to a right relationship with God, a relationship that understands his dependence and subordinate status with God. In light of the vain situation of life under the sun, the only sure thing Kohelet could rest on was the fear of God. And I think that that's what we'll find here, but it'll require some exploring to get that. As I mentioned, the fundamental perspective that the experience of Kohelet comes to us is the fall. Work and toil end in death since the fall. Work and toil do not promote eternal life. Work and toil do not bring you into access with God. Your access to God is by grace. And so Kohelet is pondering what has happened to the human race and human experience as a result of the fall, and it really is a failed quest for eternal life. That's really what he's looking for, human validation or human eternal existence. And he finds that life and work don't get him there, basically. You can't achieve it through personal wealth. You can't achieve it through pleasure, through accomplishments. You can't really achieve it even by adding wisdom and the trust in God. It really requires an intervention by God. And that's why he'll conclude that you need to live in the fear of God. But his thesis really is that all human experience is absurd or vain. It may have some temporary value, but it ultimately takes you nowhere. And the outcome in life of somebody who is living, whether the righteous or a fool, is the grave, basically, as he'll point out very clearly. So let's look and see how he illustrates it in the introduction in the first 11 verses. And he uses several metaphors or pictures here for us to see what he means by vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the first thing he talks about in verse 4, the generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains the same. That is, you know, you take a time lapse and you plop in on any point in time in history, and you'll find a different generation who are living and experiencing life and having pleasures and having disappointments and frustrations and anxieties, and the earth is the same. And you plop into another period of time and you'll find the same experience. I was thinking about that with regard to the election and how we all get stirred up, or a lot of us get stirred up about political kinds of things and what's going to happen. And I was with my grandchild at the time, who's 7, and I thought to myself, you know, when she is 50 or 60 years of age, she's going to say, who was George Bush? You know, what was that was going on then? The same way that some of you here say, who was Richard Nixon? You know, what does he have to do with all of us? You know, where those who live through it and we're in the middle of it, we think this is huge and humongous and it's very consequential. And what Ecclesiastes is saying, Qohelet is saying, is, you know, plop in on another generation and you'll find that they've forgotten your troubles. It's a new generation and they're struggling with new issues as if they're the most momentous things in the universe. Verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. That is, the sun just comes up and goes down and comes up and goes down. It never gets any place. It just keeps doing that. I was reminded of that, when I read that, of New Age music. You know, if you listen to a concert, an orchestra, you know, there's order in there. They have a theme and they develop the theme and they recapitulate it and then they get to the end and they come to a conclusion. If you listen to New Age music, it's got this cute little tune. It just sort of goes and goes and goes and you think, where are we going with this? You know, and it doesn't go anywhere and they kind of just sort of turn the volume down at the end and it disappears. And that's what happens. The sun goes, it goes around and around and around, and nothing's different, you know. Plop in any age, you're going to see that happening. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind on a circuit, the wind returns. Again, where does it go? Where does it come from? It just sort of goes. It wanders around. You can't see where, oh, it's coming this way, and here it comes this way next time. And, you know, it does its thing. It injures, whatever, but it just doesn't seem to go anyplace. It just keeps wandering around. Verse 7 is a great one. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. You know, what you got to picture is, for all the history of the earth, the rivers have been running into the ocean. And the ocean's the same level. It doesn't ever get full. Now, we know scientifically what happens, but he's observing it here. You say, why is that not happening? It's just, nothing is, I mean, you expect eventually whatever that spring is out there to finally dry up, and now the ocean is all real full and there are no more rivers to go in there, but it doesn't happen. And then in verse 8 he says, all things are full of weariness. And that's a hard verse to interpret. The commentators sort of struggle with that, what that means. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. But I think the idea is that in human experience, it's the same thing. You know, there is no satisfaction or completeness. It's just sort of a dreary drudgery, and there's no, you never get to the end point. And it's expressed in the pictures that he uses here, where the eye is not satisfied with seeing and the ear is not filled with hearing. You know, you don't ever wake up in the morning and say, well, I've seen everything I need to see. I'm going to keep my eyes closed. You know, you never see enough. You know, or you never say that about your hearing. If you get to be 100 years old and you lose your hearing, it's a disaster. You know, or if you get to be 100 years old and you lose your seeing, it's a disaster. You don't say, I've seen enough stuff that that's okay, I can do without that stuff. You know, so that's what he's saying. There's no completion. There's no fulfillment in there. Verse 9, what has been is what will be. What will be done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And you can see that in the cycles of history and the forgotten generations that, name, 10 people who lived in Portland, 150 years ago. Can't do it. They're gone. They were important. They were consequential. They're gone. And that's what he's saying. You got this cycle of stuff that just doesn't seem to get any place. And therefore, he concludes that it's just life is absurd. There's no perfection in the earth. There's no completion. And there's no permanence there as well. And so then he's going to set about to prove that. And he's going to conduct this experiment that he has and prove the point for us. And he does that in chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 17. And he does it in several areas, but it begins with wisdom in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. And he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. That is, I'm going to figure it out. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is undone under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be countered. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And again, that's not a good explanation here as to what all he means in this, and we'll get that in the subsequent chapters. But the bottom line is that to be wise is something that is granted by God. I mean, it's God wants you to be wise. He acknowledges that. But it's an unhappy business because no matter how wise you are, you can't fix things out there. And so that he finds out that his wisdom just leads to sorrow and the increased knowledge just makes him unhappy because, the other people are not responding appropriately. You can't make things do the right way. You can't fix them. You can't change things that are happening. And, you make little adjustments and little dialings, but ultimately you don't change the course and you die and the world does its continues to cycle through again. So he says, wisdom, being the wisest person in the world, doesn't change the fact that life is absurd. And he's going to comment on later on how the fact that the wisest person dies the same as the fool, or the wisest person does something that's great, rescues a city, and then nobody remembers him shortly thereafter. So it doesn't gain him anything in the long run. So his conclusion is that wisdom is an unhappy business given by God. Then he decides he'll look at pleasure. And under pleasure, he deals with a lot of things. He says in verse chapter 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. So he's going to do things that don't just enhance him as a smart guy, but things that are fun, things that are enjoyable. And so he says, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, and my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So he says, well, I'll just see what I can do to cheer my heart up. And he tried wine, and he says he did it guiding with wisdom, so he didn't go out and get drunk. He was just trying to be, use it in a way that would give a little pleasure to his life. He thought he would try laughter and see if that would bring him some pleasure in life ultimately. He says he'd try folly, and I'm not sure exactly what he means there, except perhaps silliness, that idea. Certainly, you listen to some of the jokes that are told on TV and places like that. You sort of listen to them while you think, that's just silly stuff, But the world loves it, and they giggle about it and laugh, and we do too sometimes if it catches us on the right spot. So he said, I'll try that as well. I'll do these kinds of things. But that didn't get me there. So then he said, I'll try great works. In verse 4, I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks. Planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, and made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And that's not going to get him there either. He tries great wealth. I bought male and female slaves. That's going to increase his comfort. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings, provinces. I got singers. You're going to get some entertainment in there as well. And I got singers, men and women, and many concubines, and the delight of the children of man. And the concubines, in the scripture, the illustrations of the use of the concubines is to have a large family, to have a family. And that sort of enhances your stature and to be able to have a large family. He did all these things. In verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom reigned with me. I did this without becoming stupid either. You know, I stayed wise. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. When he completed doing these things, he says, it's absurd. You know, here I am, and I'm not satisfied. I'm not perfect. I'm not whole. The ocean is not full. You know, the sun still does this monotonous cycling every day. It's like chasing the wind. You know, you've got this great career, you've done all these things, and you wake up in the morning, and you don't feel any different than the day you started out on that career. And that's really what he is saying there. And in verses 12 through 17, he talks a little bit more about madness and folly. And concludes that wisdom is better than folly. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same events happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. So that you can't remember the wise people 150 years ago, or the fools either, for that matter. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. So that he gets to the end, it's just a grievous experience, and he hated it. It was not of value to him. It hadn't gotten him any place. All the years, things he'd done, and the enjoyment that he had, and he doesn't deny that he had enjoyment. It just didn't get him anywhere and didn't give him the ultimate satisfaction that he was looking for. So then he concludes his experiment, brings it to a conclusion in the last verses here. So he says, I hated all my toil. So his hatred is his emotional response, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who'll come after me. That is, I did all these buildings and all these things, and I'm going to die, and it's going to go to somebody else. Not for me. I can't enjoy it. It's gone. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. It's absurd. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has man from all the toil and striving of heart for which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So that he found no satisfaction in what was going on and all the things that he had done when the dust settled. And so he concludes in verse 24 that there's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And I think what he's saying here is that the toil doesn't bring ultimate pleasure. It does bring some immediate pleasure, that there's nothing more than enjoying what you've got, and that's what he's saying. There's nothing better for a person than should eat, drink, and find enjoyment. That is what you do, you build, and all these things. And the pleasure you get from the moment is all you get out of that. That doesn't bring you anything further. And in a sense, it's kind of a blessing from God so that the human race is not in despair all the time. Because if we really realize the futility of everything, we would just all be in despair. And that's why you find rich people, wealthy people, people with great careers commit suicide. You say, how could they do it? They had everything. And the answer is here in Ecclesiastes. And so the Lord does allow some pleasure that goes on. But there is a better way to engage in toil in this lifetime. And that's what he is anticipating. You know, he's thinking about what perspective should I have in order to live my life so that I'm not really in despair all the time and so that I don't end up my life and have nothing more than what I've done, which amounts to nothing, really, ultimately. And so he understands, he's beginning to understand in verse 26 that God's hand is in this, and he needs to find the solution in what God is doing. And the final outcome really is in the hand of God, who gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to those who please him, where the natural course of events for mankind is to live your life and to turn it over to the next person and not really to fully experience pleasure in this lifetime. And it's a vanity and striving after wind. So he concludes really that life has no meaning or fulfillment basically in itself. It's a true picture of life as an endless run of water into the ocean, but never filling it up. And this is true of somebody of great opportunity. I think we often have the feeling that, you know, if I had all that money, you know, I would be satisfied. You know, even if I had half of what somebody might have, you know, a little win in the lottery, you know, I mean, it wouldn't wreck me. It would make life a little more enjoyable. And Kohelet says, look, I had the lottery. I won the lottery. I got everything. And I'm telling you, it doesn't get you closer. And so we'll see whether you're righteous or wicked. The pleasures you get in this lifetime are not going to provide fulfillment. And so really it's a message of despair when you think about it that way. But because all is vanity. Your satisfying career isn't going to take away your anxieties and depression. Personal property isn't going to bring you happiness. A great vacation isn't going to settle your hearts. Retiring in comfort isn't going to bring satisfaction. As I read this, I remembered a joke that I heard a long time ago about a rich man who died and wanted to be buried in grandeur and splendor, and so they buried him in a gold-plated Cadillac. And as they were lowering the thing to the grave, there were some commoners sitting along the side, and one of them said to the other, man, that's really living. And I think what Kohelet says is that we're all being buried in a gold-plated Cadillac, basically. But Kohelet believes in the good hand of God, basically. He's going to take us there, and although he doesn't develop it in these first two chapters, I'm not going to leave us without pointing out that he is heading in that direction, because the last part of chapter 2, he begins to lean in that direction, to guide us in that direction, to bring us to an awareness of the presence of God as the determining factor in our significance in life. God has ordered man's course, and he so ordered it that it is futile in this lifetime. No satisfaction. And it's God who's the one who's going to determine the outcome, not man. Not by all the work that we do, not by all the things that we achieve, isn't going to bring the proper outcome. And it's a severe mercy that the Lord allows a measure of satisfaction, because when that measure of satisfaction comes to us, then we tend to forget the futility that's there. On the other hand, it sort of spares us from total despair all the time. But Kohelet wants us to learn that we're to look to God for meaning in life and not to ourselves or our own efforts. That's really the lesson that he's going to bring. And the world out there, and we to some extent are drawn into that, try to find our satisfaction, our fulfillment in our careers, in our activities, in our hobbies, in our goals and our aspirations, all those kinds of things. And we ought to be finding our satisfaction in God alone. And the New Testament talks about that when it says that we're to set our affections on things above, where Christ sitteth, the right hand of God, or that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're looking to the completion that God's going to bring about and not to the satisfaction that we might get in this lifetime, because we simply will not find it there. And that's the message that Kohelet is giving. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for deliverance from sin, for deliverance from the curse, for deliverance from the futility of living this life under the curse. And we thank you that although we share the same consequences day by day that others who do not trust you experience, yet we do so with hope, because we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and he will bring to a completion all things, and that we will find our perfection in him, and that we need not seek to find perfection in this lifetime. And we pray, Father, that you would make us faithful before you, that we would desire to be holy as you are holy, and that we would be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.